Okay, thank you so much for having me here. I really enjoy your very friendly ambience and atmosphere. Okay, when I was thinking how I'm going to approach my talk today, I decided to come up with more of a conversation, discussion, and a friendly chat in a way, rather than a talk or a lecture of some sort. So instead of going really in depth of some of the aspects of Orthodox Christianity, and especially Russian Orthodox Christianity, I'm going to mention a couple of most fundamental and unique aspects of that, those that distinguish Orthodox Christianity from other denominations. And I'm going to talk over them. I think it's all about sharing our experiences, and you could tell me what you think about it, and I can try to elaborate on that or clarify in some way. So instead of talking for 20 minutes, I'll just touch on a particular aspect, and we should just discuss it together. It's the best way to do that. Okay, so Orthodox Christianity is an ancient version of Christianity. So if you think, for instance, about Catholicism, it's more of a medieval type of Christianity, while the Orthodox one originated in the very first centuries in places like Syria, Egypt, Jerusalem, and all of our holy fathers. They would live in 4th, 3rd, 5th century, so those who we greatly venerate. So it's probably today it's the most ancient type of Christianity, which is reflected in a very sort of cultured image of it. So there are very aspects that we have taken on board and developed nearly through 2,000 years. So there's lots of richness involved to it. So it's very difficult to encapsulate everything within a 20-minute talk. So I'm going to start with this picture. For me, it just represents a Russian cathedral. And in order to get there, there's a really, really long path normally. So I think, and you know, instead of you know, bringing a picture of some sort of beautiful, majestic cathedral somewhere on Mount Athos in Greece, I decided to show you just a little church somewhere, you know, in depth of Russia. You know, very small, very tiny, very warm, despite the snow, obviously. So let's move on. The very first aspect I want to touch upon is fasting. Just because it's absolutely essential for Orthodox Christianity. So we fast for almost half of our lives, on Wednesdays and Fridays always, and before big celebrations like Easter or Christmas, we fast for 40 to 50 days. So it's a very long tradition that has been for some reason forgotten or abandoned in most parts of Christian world for various reasons, which we should probably discuss here, because it's more of a you know, theological and anthropological discussion rather than just a friendly one. So obviously the very tradition originates in Christ fasting after his baptism. And remember that, according to the Bible, he's fasting in the desert, and Satan, the seducer, tempts him for 40 days. And this is a picture by a Russian painter that depicts Jesus solitary in desert, praying and refraining from everything, from food, all sorts of intercourses, you know, social and all that. So the very nature of fasting is unique, because it helps us in a very unique way to deal with our passions. And obviously, all Christians know that our most important struggle and fights are the passions that we have. So when you fast, you know, obviously there are some rules over there, but you know, it's very flexible, and every single person has his or her capacities and needs. So for instance, when my wife was pregnant, she wouldn't fast, because that would have been really cruel. While when I'm healthy, when I feel good, I can fast for 50 days easily. And normally you refrain from fish, meat, know, sexual intercourse, and most importantly, of course, your thoughts, your thoughts that haunt you in a way, because these are the embodiment of the real passions that you have. How, what is your attitude to your neighbor, to a person right next to you? So as you fast, you fight your body, essentially. Because, you know, even though our bodies are a cathedral, it is susceptible to all sorts of passions. For instance, you know, it's, if you love chocolate, or if you love ice cream, and you have eaten chocolate or ice cream for your entire life, try to refrain from doing that in February and January in Perth, when it's really hot and you feel like having your favorite chocolate and peppermint ice cream. You know, it's could be very difficult. And you start off with that, and gradually, because our nature is striving to perfection, we try to abstain from as many things as possible. And it's very difficult, believe me. But the further you go, the purer your mind becomes, and you sort of plunge into a very prayerful state, so you're not enchained by your body. And probably the epitome of fasting would be the monks who spend probably the entire life just fasting and praying. So these are the basics, and there's another nice picture. It's actually an icon on which Jesus is represented being tempted by Satan. As you can see, you remember that the last temptation was they ascended to the highest mountain, and Satan was showing Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and offering those to Jesus, and obviously Jesus was God. He was superior to Satan and neglected it. And this is just a portrayal of what is happening when you're fasting. For some enigmatic reason, a mysterious one, the more you fast, the more difficult it becomes to fight your temptations, and the more subtle they become. So I think here we can start a little discussion on the topic of fasting. Do you think there's any meaning of that, any significance of fasting? Not just, you know, you can start with giving up little things, but essentially, do you think we have this capacity to refrain from as many unnecessary things and delights in our life as possible? And what's the relation of those to our spiritual lifestyle and our spirituality? It's up to you guys. What do you think? Because it can just throw light on probably why it has been abandoned in some of the parts of the Christian world, and the very significance of that. We can start with that. Do you agree that many of our temptations, they arise from the bodily feature of our makeup rather than the mental one?
Combination of both, I mean, body and mind so closely intertwined. In this age, I think the things to which we can become far too dependent in the information age can be an addiction to information, to stimulus of the superficial parts of our mind. When I hear people talking about fasting in more in Protestant circles these days, when they talk about fasting, often they're talking about going without Facebook for a period of time, or switching off all the electronic devices in the house, or something like that. Recognizing that, yeah, we feed the mind as we feed the body, and there's different ways of doing that, and there's balances we need to find to find what God sees as being appropriate for our needs, rather than just taking as much of everything as put before us.
Absolutely, you know, it's all about trying to discern what our real nature needs. these days we can contaminate both our body and our minds with so many things. And I think your point is a very good one, because obviously entertaining ourselves to death, as many people do, is not a really good thing for your soul and eventually for a spirit. Just because it doesn't purify us, it doesn't provide that equilibrium between the two. It rather distorts the entire picture.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
Absolutely. I totally agree with you. And a version of that could be what has been happening lately in Russian Federation. There are two types of, so to say, perverse type of fasting these days. Those people who follow the dogma, the rules, without trying to discern the meaning of what it is to fast, and they just do it because I have to do, rather than doing that in order to find the meaning and purify themselves. Another very remarkable one is connected with the fact that Russian Federation is all Soviet Union. So I don't know whether you know it or not, but in Soviet Union, Orthodox Christianity was banned and religion was banned at all for the first time since the Roman Empire. Russians, so the Christians were persecuted and killed over there. But since it's an intrinsic part of our culture, it's the tradition lived on. So, and fasting has become a part of our culture rather than religious culture. So you come across lots of people who are not religious and they have no affinity with Christianity whatsoever. But they ask you, are you going to fast? Because for them it has become a diet and rather than a spiritual practice. So they refrain from food and from meat just to lose a couple of kilos. That's true. Any more comments?
Yep.
Yeah, my first thought is that I can see where fasting comes from to have a point that I can see, as you're saying, to lose some weight, but maybe a society where food is seasonal and food is in blight at a certain time of the year, it's partly in have banquets and then it's off season, so it's not fast, and it's sort of connected with that cultural but also quite practical approach.
Yeah.
But then what about when you take a fine step away from that, when it's not quite so obvious the practical reason, and then somewhere down that path, I guess, is a spiritual calling to fast, and I don't know where the line is.
Can you try and develop on the practical parts? You know, what would be the practical aspect of fasting in Australia? Try to fantasize.
So that we can give that food that we would have been eating to people who don't have any.
Yep.
I think to grow on something that we can see. Fasting for me is about getting your body disciplined, and that's one aspect. But the other aspect is actually growing my relationship closer to God. I can't start fast a lot, but those are the two primary reasons for me. And I think in the Western world or the Protestant world, whatever you want to call it, A lot of the disciplines around Christianity have been watered down in the Western world. You know, we're living in a now generation, a quick fix generation. If I don't get something really quickly, well, then it's a waste of time.
Mm-hmm.
And fasting, the first time you fast, you're not really going to feel anything. It's only down the line that you're going to start getting those spiritual or physical benefits coming out of it.
I just want to add to that, from my experience and from seeing people starting to fast, at the very outset, it is tremendously difficult. It just because it's practice you haven't embarked upon, you have never embarked upon in your past, and it could be a bit of a shock for both your mind and the body, just because they are entwined in a harmonious way, even though this harmonious way could be corrupt. So it's difficult, but the further you go, and if you're really determined and persistent, you can see the spiritual fruits pretty shortly. Just because you can see the difference between how you pray, because that's the main thing. The prayer and your attitude towards other humans, and everything's obviously here is complex and intertwined. But you can feel it pretty sure.
Is it true that you are not giving your, this is maybe more of a question for a doctor, if you're not giving your brain the proper nutrition it requires, it somehow takes you onto another level of consciousness where you start to move around? I don't know, some people say that had closer connection with God because they I won't say they started seeing things or whether they're delusional or anything, but because people honestly say that they've had experiences where they've that sort of taken on a different level of consciousness. Have you done that before?
Absolutely, absolutely. But fasting, it doesn't mean that you're trying to starve yourself to death. You just refrain from many things and try to eat not as much and not the same things as you usually eat, and pray way more and engage with the spiritual realm as much as you can. So obviously if you starve yourself to death, you'll get hallucinations and all that, but fasting is not that. It's not a torture. It's just refraining from food. Okay, let's move on. Okay, once you... say we've been fasting for before the Easter for 50 days, and we walk into cathedral, and probably the main thing that strikes us, and especially for those people who are not used to seeing that in their churches, are the icons. So the very sort of art of making icons dates back to about 4th century. And what we see here in the picture is an icon of Jesus from Mount Sinai from 6th century, on which there are two natures of Jesus depicted, and as you can see, one is human and another one is godly, and the difference between two is simple. So on the left part of Jesus is human one, and the right one doesn't look very human, doesn't it? It looks as if it was belonging to another realm. So the main problem that most of the denominations have with icons is the second commandment, in which God forbids Christians to participate in idolatry. So he says over there that you can't carve out images and worship them. The main difference between these words, these commandments, and Orthodox Christians venerating rather than worshiping icons, is that for us an icon is an image of God. And I think here a very good parallel is that would you agree that the Bible is in a way an image of God? Do you think that this analogy is reasonable? Would you agree that the Bible helps us to understand what it is to be closer to God? I think, yeah, absolutely. So, for us, icons play quite a similar function. Obviously, icons do not replace the words of God, because they do occasionally have some words, like the words from a sermon on the mount or something else. But they depict to us the image of God. And we believe that when we venerate a particular icon, this distinction is very important. We are revering or venerating icons rather than worshipping them, because we worship only God. It helps us, it's like a mediator. It helps us, our mind, to ascend to God. So we see the image of God, we pray, and it helps us to ascend closer to God. So it's like an intermediary between a human person and God. And for obvious reasons, it has become a very big cultural thing. And in our history, we've had a couple of very prominent icon painters that have produced, at least according to some admirers, absolutely wondrous piece of art, a miraculous piece of art. So, and the question to you, what do you think about the icons? Do you think it is justified to have those in our churches to create the atmosphere of belonging to God and conversing with God in a way through the icons? Because it's a very big intrinsic part of our tradition. So whenever you go into, say, Catholic cathedral, you see all the sculptures normally. Whilst in Orthodox Christianity, it's all about icons, the organ, and you know, everything, the altar, all the walls are just you know, stuffed, so to put with icons. So what do you think?
When you describe it like that as helping us ascend our minds to God, I guess for me it sounds like a formalized version of writing worship songs and all the other, I guess it feels less formal versions of the things that I use. You know, I'm driving along in the car listening to the radio and some say some poetry or a song comes on and my mind happens to wander off somewhere towards God. And that wasn't, I doubt, very much written with that in mind.
Yep.
Sounds like to me it's
the same purpose. Absolutely. And we need to bear in our minds that human beings are aesthetic beings. So we engage with poetry and you know, many prayers are written in verses. And it helps us to understand it better because of a certain tempo, the rhyme and all that. We also greatly appreciate paintings, because they do help us to capture something about nature or about human being that is intangible or elusive in a way. And same I'd say in here, you just, those, you know, because in order to write an icon, to paint an icon, first of all, you obviously, according to our tradition, you need to fast, and only certain people can paint icons. So, and only monks do that. So it's not like just a random painter. No, it's, you know, it's your vocation in a way, and you spend your entire life doing that, and you praying all the things. And for us, it just captures something about the nature of God, which is intangible, which can't be captured in words, because words are limited in a way. You can't, you know, if words were not, if words were limitless, we would be able to explain what is God, but we can't, just because it's just the limit of our reasoning in a way. While painting can, you know, create something beyond words, and for us, icons, you know, do that. They just capture something new. Any more comments on icons?
Yep.
Sorry, I've looked at a lot of icons in other countries, and they turn me off.
Why?
Because I don't think Jesus would look like that, and their artist interpretation of what they think Jesus looked like.
Mm-hmm.
And I've looked at it in the Philippines and Greece and Israel and a couple other places, and they don't do anything for me, sorry.
Mm-hmm.
They turn me off.
Mm-hmm. Can I just respond to that one? As I understand it,
with an icon, it's different from another work of art. For instance, that picture, that painting of Jesus fasting in the wilderness, that's a painting. This one is an icon. There is a difference in intention, and it's why only some people are icon writers. It's capturing something of... It's not a literal illustration. It's not like taking a photograph. It's not saying this is a literal picture of Jesus. This is telling us something of what Jesus is about. It is culturally embedded. You have to know the visual language. There's a lot going on in these things which, you know, we don't know because we haven't been brought up with these. But there is aspects to it that are beyond the literal side of it, and it's quite distinct from doing a painting where you are trying to just say, this is what I think this looked like and I'm going to paint it. This is representing, if you look at this more like, for instance, an abstract work of art, which is non-literal, but is designed to give a different understanding of something.
I will just quickly add to your comment. Thank you so much. It's a very good one. Just because, you know, if we think about the Bible as a historical text, as a literal text, it doesn't make much sense, does it? Yeah, we don't think about the Bible as a historical text. And the same, we don't think about icons as paintings. You know, we think about it being a metaphor in God.
That's what I think of. I grew up as a Catholic, Roman Catholic, and there's a lot of icon usage in the Roman Catholicism as well. And per se, I don't really agree with it, but I see where the usage comes from. Because for me, it's like a parable. You know, that painting over there, as well as in the Catholic Church, they've got these paintings of, for example, Jesus's progression down to the cross, and in Catholicism, most certainly, they use these icons as parables or as story, the center of stories that they're talking about. And in a illiterate or semi-literate society, I think that could be extremely useful. In a educated, call it first world Western country, personally, I don't think that we're getting that full benefit of it anymore. But on the other hand, we listen to someone preaching his version of the Bible every week, and that's exactly the same thing, in the sense that he is giving us that picture in front of us over there is a version or someone's interpretation of God and a certain aspect of his personality or whatever, whereas the guy in front of it there is doing exactly the same. So is it wrong, is it right? I don't know.
I can only add to that these icons originated the very first days, which are in the first centuries of Christianity. To those people who would tap into the very first, very innocent days of Christianity. And I think, in a way, we are justified in respecting. Obviously, we can't assess it. We can't, judge it. We can either take it on or leave it there. But they definitely deserve respect just by being so close to Jesus. at least historically. Okay, any more comments, or you want to move on? Okay, another crucial aspect. So we're going gradually towards the end of the liturgy. Or just because I was late. Okay, I'm going to go with it. So basically, I'm going to talk about confession, about repentance. Normally, you confess about hour or hour and a half before the start of the service. So say, if it normally starts at 9:30, you come about 8, because in proper big cathedrals, there's a huge queue. But since I was late, you can also repent before the communion, and that's what I'm going to talk about, repentance and confession before the communion rather than at the very beginning. So it's absolutely crucial. So say you've been fasting for 40 or 50 days. You've been thinking a lot about how do you face other human beings. You've been thinking a lot about your vices and how you can work around them. You've been doing some really good deeds. And all these ideas, all your improvements and your confusions are stuck in there. You feel a little bit overwhelmed. And you need to share it with someone. And who you share it with? God. So the very idea of confession is to reveal everything that is haunting you, everything that you can't even articulate to yourself. So when we pray and when we talk to ourselves, there are certain points often that we tend to avoid. You know, I think everyone knows that. Whilst if you do comprehend and realize the entire significance of repentance, basically you are standing right in front of God, and you are to reveal all your sins, everything, the most filthy intentions, everything that you've been trying to forget about for a while. But since you're right in front of God as you repent, you are there to clear and purify your conscience. And that's the very notion about repentance and confession. Unfortunately, the value of this sacrament has been greatly undermined. And often you come across these days when people repent about them eating meat on Wednesday. So we basically can't eat meat on Wednesdays and Fridays because we fast. So this is the part of the repentance, where you say that I got really grumpy on my husband Friday without actually saying why it happened and all that. So it has become very, very superficial. And many of our fathers really complain that there's not much depth to repentance. But say if you're really serious about it, like my wife, for instance, she often cries when she repents, and many women do. First of all, when you take it seriously, you start shaking, as myself, because you realize that you are right in front of God, and you're about to reveal and disclose everything about you to purify yourself, to purify your conscience. And as you go, and this is just a remarkable part, once you started repenting and saying all these things, you can't stop. You think that, okay, I'll probably mention this thing, some people do lists, mention another one, but as you start, you can't stop, just because it just keeps building up, and you keep realizing, okay, that there's so much stuff, so much dirty stuff that has accumulated, and you keep saying that. So that's the very idea about repentance, that when you pray to yourself, or when you have a friendly conversation with your friend, you don't say such things. Whilst doing confession, because you have prepared yourself for that, even fasting and all these things, something miraculous happens. And you just disclose everything about who you are, as long as you're ready. Some people are not ready, some people take it superficially, and nothing happens. and they're not ready for communion. That's about the confession. What do you think? Whether it's necessary for a Christian to repent, does it have any significance to the religious life? Does it have any significance to take communion? And whether it's a necessary part of the chain, fasting, you know, praying, then repenting, and then I'm going to talk about the communion. Okay. Do you want me to stop right now, or you can give me 2 minutes?
2 minutes?
2 minutes? Okay. If you have any questions about your repentance, we can talk about it later. So, and the last thing I want to talk about is communion. Obviously, communion originates from the Last Supper. For many churches these days, communion is a symbol of us remembering the Last Supper. So it just symbolizes that God, before his death, gave wine and bread to his students, the apostles. The main difference between this account and this understanding of communion and the Orthodox one is that for Orthodox people, communion, so bread and wine, are truly and miraculously body and blood of Jesus. And that's the main difference. So for us, it's not the symbol. It's not a piece of bread and wine that symbolizes Jesus. No, it's real, true blood and body of Jesus Christ. And it's the pinnacle of the entire life of a Christian. So if you haven't fasted, if you haven't repented, you can't partake in communion. So after repentance, after praying for intensely 2 hours during the last liturgy, before, say, Easter, after you've done all these things, you can take communion. That's what it is. Okay, thank you.